Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. So we left off last week in a sort of awkward place, sort of halfway through a thought. I was supposed to get to verse 30, and I did not. And so today I want to finish that thought, really so that we can dedicate our full attention next Sunday to a very important section in Philippians that is really considered one of the first hymns of the early church. And so last week, speaking about the suffering and opposition the Philippian Christians would face for prioritizing the demands of their heavenly citizenship over the demands of their Roman citizenship, Paul listed three traits that should mark them, three marks that should be evident in their lives. First, there should be a consistent standing firm together based on a heavenly citizenship, based on a shared foundation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Second, we said a cooperative striving together for a shared purpose in their lives, and that purpose, we said, was the defense and advance of the gospel. And then third, the third mark is a confident surmounting of fear together when it came to those who opposed them or threatened suffering in their lives. In other words, the third mark of living as citizens of heaven in a worthy way, Paul was saying, was to not be frightened by their opponents. So that's where we covered last week. What we didn't quite get to were three things Paul then goes on to say next that should actually encourage citizens of heaven in the face of such opposition and suffering rather than discouraging or frightening them. But before we get to those three encouraging things, let me first ask you a question. Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he suffer? Both in his life and in his death, why was it granted to Christ to suffer while on earth? There's two main answers that were given in Scripture, two main reasons. The primary reason is that he suffered for the sake of his Father, for his glory, to reflect the truth of God like a mirror, to magnify God's character the way a telescope magnifies faraway constellations, making what God was like, from his love to his justice, much more visible to the human eye. And so whatever Jesus did, he did it all for the glory of God. Whatever Jesus did, whether in word or deed, he did it all in the name of God the Father, so that his Father would be honored in his body. The secondary and connected reason, of course, was that he did it for you. Jesus also suffered for your sake. Whatever he did, he also did it so that none of his sheep would be lost, would face destruction, as we read about last week, but instead would find salvation. Let me ask you another question. Why did Paul suffer and face opposition? It was granted to him to suffer for two main reasons as well. The primary reason was for the sake of Christ, right? For his glory, to reflect his life like a mirror, to magnify his character like a telescope. Whatever Paul did, his desire was to do it all to the glory of God. And so, whatever Paul did, whether in word or deed, he sought to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this, of course, included his suffering. He did that for the Father, too. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, Paul has said already. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, Paul has said already. The secondary and connected reason Paul suffered was for Christ's sheep. That includes the Philippians, that includes some among the imperial guard and Caesar's household in this case, and that includes you as well. Paul says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It turns out that a natural side effect of seeking to glorify God is that it results in the good of God's people. Most of the brothers, he says, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, right, by my suffering, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, Paul has said. Those are just a couple of the ways that Paul's suffering has benefited Christ's people. And that's you know, without even mentioning the four epistles that he wrote while in prison, four letters that have become four books of the Bible, that God has used to touch literally millions of lives for his name's sake over the past 2,000 years. Well, all of that, the reason I bring that up is that all of that is instructive for the Philippians and for us as well, I think. I think all of that helps shine a light on our text today. Understanding the reasons Jesus suffered and the reasons Paul suffered now helps them and us as well when it comes to that same question for ourselves in our own lives. Why must I suffer and face opposition as a Christian? Listen now to the primary reason Paul gives to the Philippian Christians in verses 29 and 30 that by now should sound familiar. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The big idea of our text today is that the opposition and suffering that Christians face is not for nothing. It's not a waste. It's not in vain. It's not for nothing. It's ultimately for the sake of Christ. And now, today, we're going to see three reasons Paul gives for why that should actually encourage us as citizens of heaven instead of discouraging us or frightening us. Today, we're going to look at three encouragements that should come to us in the face of or through the fact of opposition for Christ. When we face suffering for the name of Christ, when we face opposition because we're Christians, Paul says, here are three reasons that should encourage you and not discourage you. Okay, and the first encouragement Paul gives to the Philippian church and to us is that to suffer for the sake of Christ is actually a proof of faith in Christ. Look again at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You know, my guess is that if you were to ask someone how they know they're a Christian, they probably wouldn't automatically reach for suffering as one of the first pieces of evidence to make their case, right? Instead, maybe you would hear more common and good responses like these, like, well, I know I'm a Christian because I trust today just as much as the first day I believed that Christ lived and died to forgive me of my sins, and I've made that faith public through baptism. And so I have confidence in my heart that if I were to die tonight, right, and God were to ask me why he should let me into heaven, I wouldn't start listing off how good I've been or how much better I am than so-and-so or all the good works that I've done for God and for the church. I wouldn't point to those things as reasons. No, I'm sure I'm a Christian because my response today would be the same as the day I first believed and was baptized. I would point to Christ alone and say the only reason God should let me into heaven is because I'm joined to Jesus by faith. That's it. I'd say his son has already paid my price of entry with his perfect life and with his substitutionary death. In Hebrews 3:14, it says, we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. And I still believe the same gospel today that I believe from the start. I still believe because he who began a good work in me promised to bring it to completion. So that's something we might say, or maybe another good response you'd expect to hear if somebody asked how they know, if you ask somebody how they know they're a Christian, is that they might say something else like, well, because the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in my life, that's how I know. You know, first, the Holy Spirit bears witness to me in my heart, as it says in Romans 8:16, that I'm a child of God. And so I know God is my Father, and I know I've been adopted as his daughter or son through the work of Christ. And not only do I have that evidence inwardly, but outwardly as well, the Spirit gives evidence in my life that I'm a child of God. My character is changing, right? The fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 is being produced in my life, not perfectly, but persistently. And my desires are changing too, you might say. I want to please God. I want to obey God. And even on my worst days, I at least want to please God. I know I fail every day to do this perfectly, but just the fact that the desire to be righteous and holy persists in my life, and the fact that I seem to be getting help from somewhere outside myself to obey more and more as the years pass. All of that seems to echo Paul's words in Philippians 2, chapter 13, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, so I think those are the kinds of good answers you would probably expect from someone if asked how they know they're a Christian. But suffering? I don't think that's the first thing you would reach for. And yet again and again, in the Bible, there is an inseparable link that is made between following Jesus and suffering for Jesus. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus warned that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. In John 16:33, he assured the apostles that in the world you will have tribulation. That word for tribulation, it's a word for persecution that has to do with the application of pressure in your life, either figuratively or literally. In other words, I think it includes tribulation that ranges from the pressure of your peers to conform to values contrary to God's word, all the way to the pressure of rocks being hurled against your body in hatred. In Mark 8:34, Jesus plainly put suffering and death on the table as an expected outcome of being his disciple. If anyone would come after me, he said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, everyone in that day, we may miss it, but everyone in that day knew that a person who took up a cross was carrying that thing to the place of their execution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul echoes all of those words of Jesus. After mentioning his own persecutions and sufferings that he endured for bold faith in a string of cities, he lists a bunch of cities where he was persecuted. He lists Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. He goes on to affirm that suffering for Christ isn't just some unique experience for the apostles, but that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Maybe as you listen to this, you feel a rising tide of panic, either because you don't want to be persecuted or because you've never been persecuted the way the 12 apostles were or the way Paul was. I mean, after all, in those three cities that Paul has just listed there, he endured some pretty serious pressure. In Antioch, for example, we're told Paul and Barnabas were chased out of town for their faith, and that's never happened to you as a Christian. Right? In Iconium, they had to flee for their lives after catching wind of a plot against them. And that's never happened to you as a Christian. And then finally, in Lystra, Paul was actually surrounded by a crowd that hurled so many large stones at him that they were sure he was dead by the end of it. I mean, he must have taken some hard hits and he must have looked pretty awful because they even dragged his body outside the city for the vultures. They left him for dead. And So, you know, does that mean you should worry because nobody's ever left you for dead on account of your faith in Jesus? Does that mean you don't have true faith in Christ? First, let me just give you a word of encouragement, and then I want you to hear a gentle word of challenge. Okay, so first the encouragement, which is this, in the words of Pastor Lehman Strauss, suffering may differ today in meaning from its meaning in the earlier days of the church. He writes, by that I mean that it may not mean bodily torment, imprisonment, starvation, and even torturous death. Now, that's the word of encouragement, okay? At least at this point in history, in this country, the kind of persecution you and I tend to face for holding to the Christian faith isn't anywhere near as severe as that, or as many other of our fellow Christians face in other countries. And you know, truth be told, even the apostles faced persecution on a spectrum, right? Remember, it wasn't all whips and rocks. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus included slander, a word that has to do with people lying about you under the definition of persecution for his sake. And so, of course, this text doesn't mean you have to endure some life-threatening form of suffering for believing in Jesus in order to have assurance that you're a Christian. But here now is the gentle word of challenge. Okay? Suffering may differ today in its most serious forms, says Strauss, but it will always be the price one pays when he sincerely and uncompromisingly identifies himself with Jesus Christ. What he says there, I think, is really key. He's saying, truly following Jesus, sincerely and uncompromisingly identifying yourself with Jesus, which takes place first, publicly, through baptism, right? That's the first way you identify yourself with Jesus. But from then, it just goes on to an infinite number of possibilities. He's saying when you identify with him publicly, it will always cost you in some way. He doesn't mean on the front end, right? Faith is, of course, a free gift from God, as we're told in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What he's saying is that faith in Christ always has consequences in the real world on the back end. He's saying there's always a price that's paid later. And so a good question to ask yourself is, have I paid any price in my life for following Jesus? Now, I'm not saying to go looking for trouble, right? I'm not saying every time someone around you sins at work, you point it out. Don't get yourself into that. I'm not saying every time a teacher says something, you're in class and a teacher says something contrary to the Bible, that you stand up and correct her chapter and verse. It's not what I'm saying. But how about paying a price for even the little things? In little things, like, have you paid a price for not laughing at crude jokes because of your love for Christ? Right? Maybe you start getting called a prude, right? No, well, there's worse things. Have you paid a price for not cutting corners like everyone else at work? Maybe your coworkers start to give you dirty looks or accuse you of trying to make them look bad. Have you paid a price for not being mean to the weird kids at school? You know, maybe it means the cool crowd starts treating you as one of the weird kids too. Have you paid a price for declining to use someone's preferred pronouns? You know, maybe it means you're thought less of by someone you wish would like you. And so what I mean by saying that following Jesus will always cost you is simply this, that your faith in Christ will always mean a way of living that is at odds with your unbelieving friends or your coworkers or your culture in some noticeable, awkward, or painful way. And so is that true about your life? Would anyone be able to, at your home or at your school or at your job, be able to identify you as someone who lives differently, as someone who lives as a Christian? And my gentle challenge is that if the answer to those questions is no, in that case, it might be possible that you're either hiding your faith in an unchristian way or that perhaps you don't have true faith in Christ at all. Because the Bible says when you become a Christian, you become a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The Bible says when you become a Christian, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. The Bible says when you become a Christian, you stop identifying with the patterns of sin and you start identifying instead with patterns of righteousness. Doesn't mean a perfect track record, but it means a change in the pattern. The Bible says when you become a Christian, you're taken from, you know, the domain of darkness, and you're transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. And so I suppose, this is an awful example, but it's probably sort of like being a Seahawks fan one moment, and then suddenly you're wearing a 49ers jersey in Seattle at Lumen Field. You know, in other words, you're going to start sticking out in a crowd. Right? You're going to get noticed and probably booed a little bit too. And even if in real life you're not noticed for being a Christian right away by other people, you can be assured you are going to get noticed by the spiritual enemies of God, by the powers and principalities to whom you once belonged and for whom Christ is a threat. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I'm pretty sure that rejoicing in heaven doesn't go unnoticed by God's enemies. And the result is that, quote, when the child of God takes his place in the battle against evil, as one commentator puts it, the devil will see to it that he has plenty of opposition. But when that happens, Paul is saying, when opposition comes your way for putting your heavenly citizenship first, and it comes through your countrymen in Philippi, or it comes from Rome, or through the laws, Paul is saying, don't get discouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't automatically assume you've done something wrong or that God has forgotten you. If you're facing pressure in your family or at your school or at your job for holding to your Christian faith. Instead, Paul says, be comforted, be reassured. The suffering which comes to a Christian as a Christian, writes J.A. Motier, far from being evidence of divine forgetfulness, is rather a sign, an omen, and proof of the reality of the work of grace. What's he saying? He's saying such sufferings are actually evidence that you are united to Christ. Indeed, suffering confirms Christians' faith, writes Richard Mellick. It brings them into closer contact with the Lord and provides a vehicle for making commitment real and tangible. Like a Christmas tree is made to stand out from other trees by being adorned with lights and ornaments, so a life of true faith will be made to stand out from other lives by being adorned not only with the fruit of the Spirit, but also by being adorned with the consequences of following Jesus, of being united to him. In other words, suffering for Christ is one of the real and tangible ornaments that will decorate every true Christian life, and which should be a good omen or a clear sign to us of our salvation, as Paul said back in verse 28. The first encouragement Paul gives the Philippian church and gives to us is that to suffer for the sake of Christ is actually a proof of faith in Christ. It's a mark of your faith. And now if we step back for a second, we see a second encouragement in that same verse that's easy to miss. Paul also says that to suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege of the Christian life. Look again at verse 29. For it has been granted to you, Paul says, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Having just finished saying in verse 28 that their salvation is from God, Paul now immediately follows up with something else that he says is from God. They're suffering for his sake. The suffering they're facing has been granted, Paul says. It's been graced to you. It's been given or gifted to you, he says. You know, when I grant my children something, like, let's say, more screen time, the word itself implies that I could have done otherwise. I could have done something else. I might have given them, for instance, more chores to do, or I could have given them books to read instead of screen time. But rather than either of those things, I chose to give them screen time. And in the same way, when we suffer for the Christian faith, it's not an accident that God couldn't stop. It's not a surprise that God couldn't see. And it's not a mistake that God couldn't suppress. It's actually part of his plan. It's part of his purpose. It's something he chose to give to us. It fulfills his will for his people in the world. In Acts 14:22, Paul mentions this will of God for us when he says that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, he says. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2-3, Paul mentions this will of God for us again when, after acknowledging the afflictions that church is facing, he says, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. We're destined for this. And yet instead of speaking of suffering for Christ as something negative, that word granted has to do with something positive. It has to do with something gracious, something that's a gift, something that's an honor or a privilege even. For it has been graciously given to you, Paul is saying here. He's saying that just as God graced the Philippian believers with salvation for no reason that they merited, so God has also graced them with suffering for his sake, for no reason that they merited. And the obvious question, if you're reading this, is how is suffering for Christ a gracious privilege? I think if we're honest, that's a pretty straightforward question. Before we answer that question, let's corroborate that claim, though. Does the Bible elsewhere speak of suffering for Christ as a gracious gift, as an honor, as a privilege? Yes, it does. I'll just mention two other places, or we could go on for a while. The first is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Right there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The second reference is from Acts 5:41, which picks up after the apostles have been arrested and beaten by the Jewish Sanhedrin for teaching in the name of Jesus when they were told not to. Bruised and sore from their beatings, likely bleeding, Luke writes this about the way they left: "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Do we talk that way about our sufferings for Christ? Why are they expressing joy for getting to suffer for the name of Jesus? Because they clearly see it as something that's a privilege to experience. That's why they're rejoicing. Which brings us back to the question: How is suffering for Jesus a privilege? I think Pastor Warren Wiersbe sums it up best. He says this: If we were suffering for ourselves, he writes, it would be no privilege. But because we are suffering for and with Christ, it is a high and holy honor. After all, he suffered for us, and a willingness to suffer for him is the very least we can do to show our love and gratitude. Amen. You know, maybe you've suffered before for doing something right, or maybe you've suffered before for while doing something for someone else, and you understand this idea of privilege for suffering firsthand. Maybe that's happened for you. I remember an older guy from my church when I was in high school who was going to ride his bicycle across the United States. And he was going to do this in order to raise money for some great need. And so he got people to make, you know, financial pledges, a dollar amount for every mile that he rode. And that was sort of interesting to me in an abstract way at the time. But later, I had an opportunity to ride a bicycle across the United States myself, and I realized how much more meaningful that ride must have been for him. There's a lot of pain involved in a ride like that, but I could immediately see how the knowledge that you were suffering for the sake of someone else would transform each and every mile into a privilege. Each and every mile, and the pain of it, into an honor. That's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. Now, to be clear, the privilege for us isn't that we're somehow suffering in the exact same way that Jesus suffered on the cross. None of us can suffer the way Jesus did in a way that takes away sins, either our own sins or the sins of someone else. We can't suffer like Jesus suffered in that way. We'll never know. We will never grasp the extent of his suffering for us. Nor is this privilege of suffering Paul is talking about here connected to the suffering that comes from doing something stupid, right? Or something wrong, right? You mess up, you get arrested. There's no glory in that. We can suffer for righteousness' sake, though, as Jesus did. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it when you suffer, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" If you endure when you sin and are beaten, what credit is there in that? "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In other words, we can share in the experience of Christ when it comes to suffering for doing what's right or suffering for others, just as he did. We can at least experience a taste. We can experience an echo. We can experience a distant ripple of what he went through when we suffer for doing right, when we suffer for the sake of someone else. Jesus was granted to suffer for the sake of God's glory and for his people's good, and Jesus has granted that we can and will suffer too in a way that brings him glory and in a way that is a blessing to us and to others. And so, how is it a privilege to suffer for Jesus? Again, I think it's a privilege first in this way. It benefits you first because suffering for the same things Christ suffered for is a blessed reminder that you really are united with Him. Right? That you have a relationship. Because people in a relationship do what? They share things. And so it's a blessed reminder that through those shared experiences of suffering, he's confirming your faith and he's conforming your life increasingly to his own image through many of the same things he went through in preparation to finally bring you home. But it's also a privilege in that it's something that glorifies him. So it's a privilege for you. You benefit, but it's something that glorifies him. Your willingness to suffer for his name brings honor to his name. It magnifies his character like a telescope. How so? It's like this, right? Just as the world saw what God was like most clearly in Jesus Christ, just as the world saw the justice and love of God most clearly in the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, so the world catches the clearest glimpses of Christ and his character in us when we willingly suffer for the same things he suffered for. When we suffer for what is right, and when we suffer on behalf of this fallen, broken world. Remember, Christian, the story is about Jesus. And so what a privilege it is to be made into reflections of him. Amen? The first encouragement Paul gives the Philippian church and gives to us is that to suffer for the sake of Christ is actually proof of faith in Christ. The second encouragement is that to suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege of the Christian life. And so, naturally, as part of the Christian life, the third encouragement Paul gives to the Philippian Christians and to us is that to suffer for the sake of Christ is a participation in the same conflict as other Christians, right? You're not alone. You're not alone. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, Paul says. Look with me now at verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. After affirming that the Philippian Christians have been granted to suffer for the sake of Christ, Paul now reminds them that they're not alone in this kind of suffering. Actually, he says, they're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word Paul uses for conflict here is another athletic term. It can also be translated contest, all right? So in a Roman colony like Philippi, where games similar to the Olympics, Greco-Roman games, were a common thing, this was another carefully chosen word to grab their attention. And so it's as if Paul is saying here, you may have been spectators watching me contend for the faith in the past, but now you're no longer a spectator. You're no longer in the stands. Now you're in the arena contending with me. I think for us, the tendency as Christians is to be spectators all the time. And we like to hide in our pews, and we like to hide in our Sunday rituals. And, you know, there's a statistic out there that, you know, most Christians are, you know, 80% spectators, and that, you know, it's like a football game. Most of us are watching the action. And Paul says that time is over for them. He says to the Philippian church, now you're on the field. And that has to be true of us too. We're not allowed. Christ won't allow us to remain as spectators. He's going to make us get on the field. Now you're in the arena contending with me, Paul says. And I think it's that sense of with me that really matters here. They have in Paul, right? The Philippian church has in Paul a concrete reminder that they're not alone in this kind of suffering. In fact, they've seen him suffer with their own eyes. What kind of conflict, what kind of contending and suffering have they seen Paul go through? The conflict they saw Paul endure took place about 10 years earlier, and is recorded for us in Acts 16. Right there, after he and his band had already planted the church in Philippi that was meeting at Lydia's house. He and his helper Silas were seized, they were dragged, and they were beaten by a crowd after he cast a demon out of a slave girl. Even though we're told that the slave owner's anger was really, it was really about losing money, right? Now he couldn't make money anymore. The claim that actually got Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned in Philippi was that they were agitators against Rome. They were troublemakers against Rome. And so this was the claim. These men are Jews, the owners say, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And so the significance of Paul saying that this church in Philippi is now going through the same conflict they saw he had is that it's possible some or even many in the Philippian church are now being accused of being unlawful citizens or being accused of being agitators against Rome, and they're being threatened with prison or they're even being thrown in prison at this time as a result. And that would have been so discouraging. That would have been really disheartening. But what has been the outcome of Paul's suffering that they saw? It brought glory to Christ, and it brought blessing to Christ's sheep, right? To make a long story and wonderful story short, you remember Paul and Silas were imprisoned, but around midnight, you know, what are they doing? Everybody's trying to sleep, but what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing hymns to God, and it says all the other prisoners are listening. About midnight, there was an earthquake, and all the prison doors were opened, right? Everybody's shackles fell off. The jailer was so panicked, you know, assuming everybody had escaped, that he almost killed himself in shame for failing to do his job. But Paul stopped him. He shared the gospel with him and his whole family, and they all turned to Christ, and they were baptized. I bet you are. And it's likely that both that slave girl and that jailer and his family, right, they're all part of this congregation 10 years later, listening to this letter being read out loud. They're all listening, as Paul says, to remember his own sufferings. And I'm sure they remember it well, just as I'm sure they also remember how God glorified himself through it all and brought unmatched blessings into their lives. And now Paul says to them, listen, guys, now it's your turn. Only remember that God will be glorified as he was in me, and remember that we're in this together. I'm still engaged in this same conflict. Where is he writing from? Prison. The basic encouragement here is that what's happening to the Philippian Christians isn't unique to them. In other words, they're not alone in their suffering for Christ. Just as Paul is following in Christ's steps, so they're also following in Paul's. You know, it's always encouraging. I get lost a lot of times when I'm hiking around in the mountains. It's always encouraging when you think you're lost to suddenly see other people. It's always very encouraging. And we need to be reminded that we're on the right path, that we're not alone. And the Philippian Christians are not alone in their suffering, Paul says. And neither are you. Neither are you. To stand, to strive, to suffer always has been the experience of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, says Lehman Strauss. It was Paul's personal experience when he wrote this epistle, and it is his plea to each of us. You know, I think a serious worldview problem that modern Christians like us really have to struggle with, really have to wrestle with, really have to do away with, is thinking or assuming that this life is where we should expect to see and experience all the victory, all the beauty, all the restoration, all the comebacks, and all the glory. Because we have Jesus, we can automatically start to think that we should also be experiencing all those other things in life right now too. I know that tends to be my problem sometimes. For instance, we pastors can start to think, we can just start to assume that every Sunday should look like an Acts 2 Sunday, right? Where the Holy Spirit just falls on the crowd, that bunches of people come, that 3,000 people are saved and baptized in one day. It's easy to start to think that that's how a normal Sunday and the normal Christian life is supposed to look. But what that kind of worldview and those kinds of expectations can end up doing is leaving us surprised and disillusioned when instead, as Christians, we experience disappointment, failure, opposition, and suffering. And so I'll find myself shocked, for instance, because I slip into this other worldview, kind of a theology of glory. I can catch myself being confused when, or shocked when a family leaves to go somewhere else. That's unthinkable. How could that happen? Or I can find myself confused when something I've taught for years is still not understood by the congregation, or I'll feel puzzled when, you know, there continue to be setbacks instead of only progress in our church. For other Christians, this rose-colored worldview might show up as surprise when they don't experience good health, right? Or shock when they experience financial troubles, really serious ones. Or when their prayers aren't answered the way they want. You know, the feeling is, I've put my trust in Jesus, haven't I? I'm on the right side, aren't I? So what gives, God? Why do things still seem so broken? And it's true, all of these kinds of hardships will seem strange if you've been taught that becoming a Christian solves all your problems. If you've been taught that becoming a Christian suddenly sets the world right. If you've been taught that becoming a Christian means you'll suddenly be able to bring heaven to earth right now in your day-to-day life. But that's not how any of this works. I just want to remind us of that today. We shouldn't be surprised, shocked, or think of any of these hardships that we face as strange, because instead what becoming a Christian actually means is that you've been united to Jesus Christ. And that means you will share, in many ways, the same experiences he had while on earth. In other words, your life too will be marked by suffering, by opposition, by exhaustion, by disappointments, desertion, and betrayal. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus says to us in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. He's the master, in case you're wondering. We're the servants. If you were to take any one of the Gospels and look at them, in what part of them would you find the only time in Jesus' life that he didn't experience pain or opposition or suffering? What part of the Gospels? Only the end. Only the end, after his resurrection. Meanwhile, the rest of his life, as we'll see next week, was one long march to the cross. And friends, that's where we live right now too. Jesus has already experienced his resurrection, but we haven't yet. Okay? He now enjoys a new body and all the vindication and glory that he had with his Father before the world began, but we've been co-crucified and co-buried with him. Yes, we've also been co-raised with him. It's true, we're already mysteriously joined to his resurrection and seated with him in the heavenly places as well. But since we still live in our sinful bodies, since we're still weighed down by aspects of our sinful nature, and since we still live right now in a sinful world, that means what we're sharing with Christ right now primarily is his suffering. And when you're following in Jesus' steps, that's just what you should expect. Now, of course, God graciously grants us all sorts of wonderful things, right? All sorts of pleasant things in this life, too. We're given many foretastes of resurrection life, kind things, hopeful things, many beautiful and wonderful things that make even a difficult life joyful. He gives us family. He gives us friends. He gives us love, community, good food, answered prayers, redemption stories, little victories everywhere, right? Yeah, that's his grace. But ultimate resurrection, with all of its fulfilled promises for us, that is still coming. Meanwhile, right now, we still live on the cross. The comebacks and the victories we long to see more of are coming. The glory and the vindication we long to experience, that's coming. But our expectation needs to be that that will ultimately come at the end for us, just as it came at the end for Jesus. We cannot look for the best things here. We must live in remembrance that the best is yet to come. And so since we've taken up a cross and are following after Jesus, it means that our union with him right now will be brought out in our lives, mainly through the privilege of sharing in his suffering, and the privilege of doing that together with fellow believers all over the world. Suffering, then glory, was the pattern of Christ's life. suffering, then glory, will be the pattern of the Christian life as well. Suffering, then glory, writes Mark Dever. One day, the glory will be revealed. It is in that light, the light that this glorious hope casts back into our present darkness, that we live if we are Christians.